Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 26. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. God did not have this written so that you can look back at it like you're looking at some relic in a museum of history. But He is speaking the same truth that He spoke to them. He's speaking it to our day and age. He's speaking it to you. So be addressed by God the Holy Spirit today. Starting at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Our Father, who forgives and has mercy and is kind and is severe and cuts off those who do not obey the gospel of your Son, I pray, Lord, that as we consider this truth today, that we would do so with great trembling and with expectation that in our lives, the basic way that you have set up this world and that you have called people to believe in your Son has not changed. And so, Lord, we want to grab hold of this truth like our life depended on it. We need you to do that for us. We need you to illuminate this text, make it not only true to our hearts, but precious, that we would not be distracted from the right or the left to those who would try to get us to see one part of Scripture as true and not another. But Lord, you are kind and severe. You bless and you curse. You hold yourself and your arms open wide all day long to a stiff-necked, disobedient people. But you also call a people who are not your people to be your people. And you have been found by those who did not seek for you. So, Lord, I pray that you would make all of that real now and impress this word upon our hearts and make us hear humbly. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is "The Earthly People of God as a Cursed Fig Tree," from Mark 11, 12 through 26. Want to start a fight in today's church? Say no. But if you do want to, try this one on for size. Try suggesting that in every generation, the tradition that represents God's people is always divided between those who are for real and those who are not. That among the group of people called professing believers, or people of God, or Christians, there are those who are bearing fruit of the true vine, and those who are withering away and revealed as having no real root in the vine. And yet this is the exact language that Jesus uses throughout the four Gospels. Now, what makes this language so important here in this place is that Jesus is coming to His own royal city, to His own people, to a group of people that you would think, man, if anybody would be for real, if anybody would welcome Jesus, if anybody would be sincere about their profession of faith, it would be this people right here. We've already seen in a million different ways why that's not the case. But let's look at this in three different parts. You're going to notice there's a sort of a sandwiching action going on here, where Jesus is dealing with this fig tree before and after, and in the middle, He comes into the temple. So we're going to see, first of all, the picture of God's earthly city in verses 12 through 14. We'll see the center of God's earthly city in verses 15 through 19. And then the reality, as He comes back to the fig tree, of God's earthly city in verse 20 through 26. Or 25. Here's the big idea. The big idea is this. That the unbelieving visible church, notice I didn't say the believing visible church, and I didn't say just the visible church. All of us who are Christians are supposed to be visible in this world. We're supposed to have a profession. We're supposed to be unto good works. We're supposed to be proclaiming our faith loudly, professing it. That's not the problem. The unbelieving, those who are part of the professing body of Christ, but they're not for real. The unbelieving visible church is always, always withering on the vine and finally cursed by Christ in due season. We're going to see all of that in this picture today. First of all, the picture of God's earthly city starting in verse 12. Now, as you look at this, both this verse and the beginning of verse 15, on the following day when they came to Jerusalem, you're going to notice a different order than you're going to find in Mark's gospel. And there's a reason for that, and I'm going to argue that no matter how you settle this, Mark is going to be giving us an inside picture of Jesus' mind. Okay? So Mark's visionary order. In verse 12, on the following day, namely the day after they came to the city, when they came from Bethany. Bethany is where they were staying. Some more background on these two villages that are mentioned last week, Bethany and Bethpage. Bethany means the house of sadness. And Bethpage means the house of unripe figs. So you get the idea that God was actually writing something very specific into the story in having them stay at that particular village. These kind of details are helpful to us when we see how intricately God ordained every little detail to say something profound. And what I mean here specifically is that it helps us resolve things that at first look like moments where the biblical authors aren't as careful of writers as we think we are as readers. So we look at Mark's gospel, we look at Matthew's gospel, and sometimes people ask, why does Mark's order differ from Matthew's? For the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, Jesus clears the temple the moment He arrives in the city. And you remember last week, for some reason, Mark didn't include that. He gave us this picture, this sort of what looks like a FUD, where they come into the temple and He's just looking around, and they go back to Bethany. So Mark seems at first like he's saying that it happens the next day. So that the cursing of the fig tree happens on His way in to do that, and then the revealing of the withering of the fig tree comes on the way out of the city. Now, there's two basic solutions to this, and both of them work. Neither of them change the lesson of the story. I'll just give you those real quickly. In option one, you might remember that Mark uses a very unique literary device that's so unique the commentators have to give it a unique name, sandwiching. So what he does is, you see it in chapter 5 and chapter 3 also, he takes a story and he places it in between the two halves of another story, like a sandwich. And the reason he does it, the effect, is to show the profound relationship between those two stories. Already saw it with the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. That was placed in between the two parts of Jesus dealing with the ruler and his sick daughter. That's in chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. You see it in the showdown with the Pharisees over the demons. That's placed in between Jesus' family trying to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 35. And of course, if you look at this passage, in verse 15, it simply says, "And they came to Jerusalem." It's not specific about the time. He might be revisiting the thing from the other day. And verse 20 just says about the return to the fig tree, "as they passed by in the morning," which just might mean the same morning as when he cursed it later in the morning. So neither of these are really that specific. The purpose of the temple event being placed in the center, in this view, is that Mark gives us a vision into Jesus' thoughts. He's recollecting the temple cleansing from the night before, and he's putting the fig tree around us because he wants us to see, just like I cursed this fig tree, so I curse this temple. And you're going to see the significance of that throughout Scripture as we proceed. So in this view, Mark is the picture painter, and Matthew's more chronological. There's another view. In the other option, we might remember that Matthew is more frequently deviating from a specific chronological order. He's writing exclusively to the Jews, and he more frequently employs this Hebrew way of painting this picture, and he's less concerned about the order of events. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew simply says that the tree withered at once in chapter 21, verse 19. But then he never specifies the when of when the disciples saw it in verse 20 in the next breath. Both options work because the language insisting on which day and hour are not strong enough in either passage. I'm just giving you that footnote in case you read Matthew and Mark and say, whoa, why are they doing this in a different order? But what Mark is giving us in either pass, in either way, is he's giving us a view into Jesus' mind. In Jesus' mind, when he cleansed the temple, he wants you to think of it in the same way as when he curses the fig tree. That's the whole thing going on here. So let's look at this view into Jesus' mind as the Son of God. The divine view through a human hunger. That's the first element in verse 12. First of all, he was hungry. Which means he was hungry. The divine nature of Christ can't be hungry, but the human nature of Christ can and was. This is not a fake hunger in order to make a point, but neither is it a real hunger that makes no point. It was a real divine lesson coming through a real human hunger. How then is the God who never hungers hungry for a piece of fruit? The answer is found in Isaiah chapter 5, which is one of many places where God compares his people to a vine or a fig tree. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it starts this way. "Let me sing," this is God talking about his people Israel, "let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." My beloved is Christ, and he has a vineyard. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stone, and planted it with choice vines." So Jesus put a lot of care into this people group. He chose them out of the world. That's Israel. He made them a choice vine. And it continues, "He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." God made a people, made them a vineyard, and he came down to look and see if his work had produced fruit. Which at first you think, well, if it didn't, then he failed, right? We'll come back to that. But Israel is compared to a fig tree in a lot of places. Three Old Testament prophets, just to give you a couple verses, you can study it later, Hosea 9:10 and verse 16, Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, and Jeremiah 29, verse 17. That's the first element. Jesus was hungry for a fruit from his people. Secondly, Jesus had to get a better look as a human. Verse 13, "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it." From a distance, from the human perspective, the people of God look just like the people of God. But when he came to it, verse 13 continues, he found nothing but leaves. for it was not the season for figs. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2 says, for everything there is a season. He says, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what has been planted. This is not a failure on God's part as a planter. There's a season for harvesting and there's a season for plucking up and burning what is not part of the harvest. But he takes an action. In verse 14, and he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, skeptics at this point think they found something embarrassing here. What's he getting mad at a passive tree for? You know, Friedrich Nietzsche made the same objection to the Christian faith when he looked at Romans 9 and he saw a potter smashing his works of clay. And, well, how good would a potter be if he's smashing his own works? Well, at least Nietzsche looked closer at Romans 9 than we tend to as Christians. God's work hasn't failed. But when he takes the thing off of the potter's wheel or the vineyard, choose your analogy, he curses something and he plucks something for a harvest. The problem with the skeptic here is he doesn't know what time it is. It's not the season for harvest. Jesus is saying that it's the season for cursing. Mark parenthetically adds that the disciples heard it, as if to drop the clue that it was exactly for the benefit of their hearing and your hearing that he says this. A couple of parables that he tells on this day, and you can read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 and on, to see all the ways that Jesus is comparing this fig tree to the city that he's judging and the religious order that he's judging. He gives lots of parables to say the same thing. We'll look at least one of them in Mark. But a couple of parables that he tells on this day lets us know that this is exactly the intent. Jesus is about to initiate a major turn in redemptive history. As the spiritual center of the city of God moves from the earthly city of Jerusalem elsewhere, and eventually if you know history, you know that it will move throughout Europe and then to the nations. And this is a judgment against the capital of this city. Why is that so just? Because nobody should have known better than the people who were in charge of opening this up to the nations. We're going to see that in the temple, which is where he goes next. Verse 15, as we see the center of God's earthly city. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. So now Mark is going to take you from the, literally, from the tree back to the forest, and he's going to give you an insight into the mind of Christ. As he says, now, here's why I'm cursing these people. So beware yourself if you profess the name of Christ. He entered the temple. Now, the temple was a symbol of national glory, similar to the national monuments that we have in our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., except that none of ours function as centrally and religiously as did the Jerusalem temple. It was rebuilt by the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah back in 520 B.C., but since it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century, it had to be ceremonially cleansed and rededicated in 164 B.C., following the Maccabees driving out the pagans. So they felt pretty good about their temple, kind of like a declaration of independence from the pagan moment. It wasn't just religious. Everything Jesus was about to do would be painted as an attack on the identity of Israel. So, for example, in the book of Acts, you see them saying about Stephen and the disciples, these people speak against the temple, not just against Moses. This is simply unpatriotic, what he's about to do. But it was worse. It was bad for business. In verse 15, it continues that he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but needless to say, Jesus does not write a scholarly column on this and send it to the op-ed piece of the Jerusalem Times. Nor does he go in there and say a bunch of poetically depressing things to them so they'll consider that. No, he takes a whip and he starts beating them, it says in one of the other Gospels. No, that's not the Jesus I know. I have a problem with, well, read the Bible and get over your problem. Because Jesus being what a human being is meant to be at this point, has righteous indignation for the house of God. People from far away would come for the Passover. And so they didn't have any sacrificial animals or preparation material like spices. And they didn't have the Hebrew coin either. By this time, the Greeks had so taken over the whole region that they had the Greek coin. So they had to exchange it for the shekel. And so what happened? This became a lucrative industry to take a profit off the top of the exchange rate as well as for the price of the animals. Now, the pigeons are significant because the law, back in the law of Moses, it allowed for these birds to be a sufficient sacrifice for those who couldn't afford a larger animal. So Mark is telling us here that these people were exploiting the poor. And lastly, it says in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Evidently, people had been using the temple to cut through between the Mount of Olives back to the commercial part of the city to lug their goods back and forth, which just added to the trampling of God's courts. But this is the constant theme in the history of God's people. This isn't just some special, curious event in the first century. It is a constant theme in the history of God's people. An imposter class begins to emerge. They accumulate prestige. And the church becomes a lucrative industry. People are told what they want to hear. And everybody can see that easily enough. Yes, the church is telling people what they want. They're being ear ticklers. Everybody's against that. But then we shudder to finish the sentence with the words, "for a buck." Well, maybe that pastor's gift just isn't theology. You don't have to say that the motivation is to line his pockets and fleece the sheep, do you? Yes, I do. And I'm going to keep saying it because the Bible keeps saying it. People are told what they want to hear for a purpose and for a price. But we don't want to impugn motives when the leadership of the church fills the house by telling the customer that they're always right. Well, then there's evening in the temple in verses 17 through 19. And he was teaching them and saying to them, I personally just love that contrast. Breaks stuff, whips people, continues to teach. Like the two things go together perfectly. They do. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You know, in Matthew's gospel it says, and they recalled that the prophecy had said, a zeal for my Father's house will consume me. This is not Jesus having a human moment, a rare occasion. We'll make an exception for Jesus because he's Jesus, but this is sinful. It's not sinful. It's zeal for the Father's house. There's two things that are so wrong about turning the church into something other than a meeting place with God. One is that you've defiled something holy. But the other is that you've blocked God's way to human happiness. Notice that it says that the people of God were to open this up to the nations, to all people groups. And yet there will always be a majority of the visible church leadership who will transform God's house into an industry and fleece the sheep in exchange for an easy-to-manage product. A self-help seminar. Things to get people along in what they're already doing. Jesus is angry at that. Oh, it's not the same thing. It is the same thing. We see this throughout the prophets. Just as one place in Ezekiel 34, read the whole chapter when you get home if you have a second, but it's about the shepherds of Israel, the leaders who are supposed to teach people who God is. And that was viewed as food for their soul because they were made for God. They weren't made for anything else. And so God is most angry at the church leadership. If you don't know that from Scripture, you've never read the Bible. How do you understand whole books of the Bible where God is castigating the church leadership and saying about the church, I will remove my lampstand. You're a bunch of phonies. You're withering on the vine. Who's God speaking to in the whole Bible? The pagan? No, he's speaking to his visible people. If we don't know that, we're biblically illiterate. That's what the whole Bible's about. How can you read this book and think that the truth of God and the criticism of the prophets is not aimed at the church? at the church. I don't like that. I have a problem. Read the Bible and get over your problem. You're whoring after the culture's way of thinking. So he says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves." That's always the case in Scripture. Every time God criticizes the shepherds for not feeding the people God and the gospel, he says that the motive is always to line their pockets. Who are you going to believe, God or the political correctness that's absorbed into your lungs? "Shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Verse 5 says, "So, as a result of them not feeding, they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." Well, what's the reaction to this righteous indignation of Christ? Verse 18 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were mildly amused." Now it says they were seeking for a way to destroy him. So, do we judge the truth of what Jesus is saying by whether or not it causes a division? By whether or not people break out in hives over it? Or whether or not it's true? "They were seeking for a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." It's interesting how even at this late stage in the gospel, the thing that held the crowd spellbound and the thing that was such a threat to the establishment was the teaching. We saw that all the way from chapter 1. Jesus saying, "Let's go to the next village so that I can teach, for that is why I came." That's what the demons were so excited about when they got to the temple and when they got to the synagogue, so that they could beat him to it, to give them a demonic teaching. Verse 19, "And when evening came, they went out of the city." So to summarize everything about the temple here, Mark doesn't go into as much details as Matthew does. But evening in the earthly city, the season for cursing had come. The time of God's patience with Jerusalem had been exhausted. And when this evening time came, the presence of God left the city for a new stage of history. In his message to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus uses a different piece of imagery to say basically the same thing. He uses the imagery of removing his lampstand. The lampstand represented the presence of Christ. In other words, this is a true church. This is not a true church. And in every, you read the seven letters. Correct this doctrine, correct this practice. Correct this doctrine, correct this practice. You're taking in the teachings of the Nicolaitans and all these different things. And he talks about the churches falling away. I'm not talking about individual Christians, but church traditions. These seven churches. It's a major theme throughout the Scripture. But we break out in allergies anytime somebody brings it up. Well, how can I read the Bible and not bring that up? It's in every paragraph. It's in every paragraph. Have you read the Bible? I can't sit up here and pretend that we're all on the same team singing Kumbaya in heaven. We're not. There's two teams. And what defines this team versus that team is not how wonderful we are, but the substance of the gospel that we're holding on to. This is the constant theme on every page of Scripture. And so he says to these church traditions that I will remove my lampstand from you. You will fall away. He would remove his own presence from the city and reveal and expose that that church had withered on the vine and was no longer a properly Christian entity. Well, let's look at this last point, the reality of God's earthly city, because now he comes out of the city that he wants to compare this fig tree to, and the disciples are going to notice it. And Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, that's interesting. I was just mad. Don't put that in Scripture. That's embarrassing." No, he's going to draw a point from this. "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." The people of God and the curse of Christ. Again, I challenge you, read Matthew 21 on. As Jesus continues his teaching to Jerusalem, specifically telling them, "I'm cursing you right now. This is me leaving the building. This was your last chance. In 70 AD, you're out of there. This generation will not pass away." And he talks about Jerusalem and the temple. "No stone will be left upon another." And that is exactly what happened. It was the last judgment on Jerusalem. and he left the building. And so the disciples come out, they see the fig tree, and they're Jews, they know the scriptures probably better than us. This is the imagery that the Bible uses for judgment in general. At the end, both the religious body, who are not God's people, and the secular world that are not God's people, will fall away together. Leaf and fig. The fig that wasn't really there at all. That's why Jesus found nothing. There was nothing real there. Isaiah 34:4, after Isaiah had compared his people to a fig tree, it says, "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." This is after comparing his own visible people to the fig tree. No matter how you think, like the withering culture that we live in, God says that the part of the visible church, part of that body, is not part of his real invisible church. And that false church that names the name of Christ is in the same boat, or in this imagery, the same tree as the pagan, cursed. Verse 21 says, "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.'" Look. Again, read those passages in Matthew. We're going to be doing that in the next few weeks as we see Jesus continue to teach on the scene. He's not going to leave this behind. But look. Look at apostasy. If you haven't been taking Josh's class on Jude, take the last one next week. Listen to the audio at least. Look at it. Whole book in the Bible written about it. Judges is a whole book of apostasy as they settled on the land. The people falling away 7 times. Had to be saved pathetically every time by this judge that God raises up. Numbers is a book about Israel's apostasy in the wilderness. You can't understand the Bible unless you of all the letters written in the New Testament, really only Philippians and Romans were written not to curb some apostasy, some falling away, some error had crept up in the church. It was endangering the Christian identity of the people in that particular church. How do you understand the Scriptures if you don't know that? That's the whole fabric of the Scriptures. Look at apostasy. Look at this curse. Look at the hole so you don't fall into it. So a couple of weeks ago, I preached on this passage in chapter 9, and I titled it that the kingdom is bigger than you think. James and John had to learn the lesson that we don't spend all day drawing up chalk lines around this or that church and police tape and flares and comparing them to us, so that what makes people not Christian is they're not following me. That's what James and John had to learn. But our culture has become so effeminate, men, not mocking ladies, effeminate doesn't refer to anything about women. Effeminate means men who are not properly masculine. I say it to get under people's skin, so give me these 5 seconds of enjoyment. Men have become so effeminate in the modern and postmodern era that they can't look at this truth without thinking, "Oh my goodness, what does that mean about Aunt Millie? What does that mean about Mom? What does that mean about my brother and that church down the block and that one?" Those are good questions. But they're a different question. If you can't believe both truths in Scripture, you're not a mature person. You don't have a backbone in your brain. And you need to get one. Because the Bible says both are true. You're not the standard of the kingdom, but there is a standard of the kingdom. Don't fall away from it. Don't fall in that hole. If you can't hold both of those, are you the same person that can't chew gum and walk at the same time? That's what's become of the church culture. When we hear the words church and the problem with the church today in from sermons and from the text, and it's everywhere in the text. We break out in hives. "Oh, what are you saying? That your church is better than my church?" Would you stop for 2 seconds? Would you wipe the foam from your mouth and just start with what Scripture says? And then worry about that other question. It's a good question, but it's a separate question. Look at that. cursed fig tree. You know, in another place in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us not to judge in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. And then in verses 15 through 20, he gives us principles for judging. Which is it, Jesus? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And then he says about trees, and he's talking about people. He's saying good trees can't produce bad fruit, and bad trees don't produce good fruit. So watch out for false prophets, people. What's going on there? Well, in one, he's giving us the idea that you don't judge people judicially, but you do judge them practically. If a babysitter comes over to my house and I ask for their resume, I'm not condemning them to hell. I'm just making a practical judgment that mature people have to make. You're not making a judgment of their soul. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, don't chop down the tree. Don't judge their soul. Don't predict their destiny. Don't call them worthless. Pray for them. Don't chop down the tree. That's my job on Judgment Day. But inspect the tree. Some fruit's poison. If you can't hold both truths, you're an immature person. Your Christian life is going to be very atrophied and in a stillborn state. You need to hold both. He tells us to look, or as Paul says in Romans 11, note this. Make a careful note of this tree. In Romans 11, the imagery is of an olive tree. It's not a fig tree. Israel's an olive tree. He's going to graft in the Gentiles. He's saying to the Gentiles, now don't be arrogant. Because if I grafted you in and you weren't part of this tree, I could certainly graft them back in and cut you off. So he says in Romans 11, 21 and 22, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. Talking to people who are professing to be Christians. There is such a thing as not being real, and he wants you to test that out. Take note of this. Note then, Paul says, look at the tree. Look at it. The church culture today says, don't look at that. Paul and Jesus say, look at it. Look at it. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. This is a kind thing for him to do. Look at me cursing this fig tree. I keep doing this in history until the end when I burn them. It is a kind thing that he's doing here by saying, look at this. God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Notice this constant speech in the Bible. God tells the story of his physical people throughout the Old Testament who grow up in the house, but grow familiar with the gospel, start to yawn at the gospel. Yeah, I get that. I heard that before. Can we move on to deep things? You know, like prophecy charts, pinning the tail on the Antichrist, financial peace in 40 days. You know, really substantive deep stuff. So boring. I mean, Jesus paid for all of my sins, past, present. Everybody knows that. Really? Did Jesus pay for the sin of disbelief? Why are people going to hell if Jesus paid for all their sins? Well, that's an in-house debate. Oh, I thought you said everybody believes that 2 seconds ago out of the other side of your mouth. Suddenly it looks like the simple gospel is actually a pretty deep thing. And maybe if that's the power to save us, he might actually want us to swim even deeper in it and drink more of it. But notice that constant speech in the Bible and the constant pattern throughout church history. One generation hears the gospel and loves it. The next generation starts to yawn and roll their eyes. The next generation forgets it and neglects it. And then finally, the next generation despises it. He tells the story of the continual falling away of those who are not truly called. In every generation, from a distance, they look like part of the tree. But then God takes this story and says to the reader of Scripture, now, you, today, note the kindness and severity of God. Don't fall asleep on this. Don't shy away from talking about this. And then this last part, the perseverance, is the context for this greatest faith that he's about to talk about. Jesus does not suffer under the same confusion and short attention span that we do. I know that we've been taught to read the Bible like it's some kind of a Ouija board or some kind of a leather-bound bag of fortune cookies where we just crack this one open, crack it open, and see what God's will for our life is today. But it's actually a unity. The sentences actually are connected to other sentences. It's one continuous thought, one story, one plan of redemption. And so what do you think Jesus is talking about here? A different subject? I think Jesus like got hit with a truck in his mind and is forgetting what he's talking about. He specifically says, Jesus answered them. So everything he's about to say was an answer to their question. Same subject. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Now the fact that both Matthew and Mark show this coming up in the same context of transferring the kingdom to this visible people of God to one that he's calling out, one that he's making new throughout history, that idea ought to be a red flag that the burden of proof is on anybody who wants to privatize all this stuff he's about to talk about with this faith. This is a public faith. This is a global spiritual warfare kingdom faith he's about to talk about. Jesus isn't changing the subject. He wants his disciples to believe in God for this same thing that he's in the middle of talking about. Hence the words, Jesus answered them with what follows. So, now, let's read what follows. Verse 23 and 24. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is a piece of imagery that shows up three times in Isaiah for the seemingly impossible kingdom movement that the Messiah would initiate when he came. So in Isaiah 40, verse 4, every mountain and hill will be made low, verse 49:11, and I will make all my mountains a road. And then verse 50, or chapter 54, verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills will be removed. So Jesus is saying that when he comes, he's going to level the playing field. He's going to take those that are his people and make them not my people. And that's the exact vehicle I'm going to use to create a new people. When I judge this people, the church is going to show up over here in a people who did not seek for me. And so he predicts this in Isaiah. This is warfare imagery about a king and his kingdom. In other words, this is about kingdom mountain moving. It's not some private hedonistic desire mountain move. It's not some magic mantra for a genie in a lamp. You will get made fun of by non-Christians for this. I remember a movie. How many kids are there in here? Anyway. It was a movie starring Woody Harrelson in the 90s. Doesn't matter. I'll keep it at that. But he's in the chair. He became a Christian, and he's famous for doing something in another industry that's not Christian. And when he converts, he says, he cites this verse. Whatever I pray for. And the guy that was sitting on a couch in his office got up. He's like, well, I can move that wall. I can move that mountain. So he gets up. He's like all afraid. And so they're mocking this idea in the Bible. By the way, I'm not saying that this also doesn't apply to your private life or sicknesses. God cares about that too. But that's not the immediate context. This is not a genie in a lamp magic mantra that he's giving you. It's about pushing back the front lines of the enemy's forces in the war between these two cities. He's granted this power to some of his subjects. Anyone, apparently, who has this kind of faith. He says, again, whatever you ask, and the receiving of it is so that it will be yours. This thing, this territory, will be yours. And these, we only don't have categories for this because today's Christian lives in a post-Christian context. The idea that big callings and spiritual territory and receiving of kingdoms now, the idea of that being a treasure worth praying for, that's a foreign idea to us. Frankly, because we don't care about the kingdom. The only reason it wouldn't jive with us, it's a non-category for us. We're materialistic hedonists. We're commercialists. We're individualists in the suburbs. So naturally, we only pray individualistic prayers. Commercialistic, consumeristic prayers. But Jesus is talking about big picture, moving, redemptive history. And if you think that only applies to the first century, I just want to keep challenging you that you should be always asking the question in your life now about your kids, about your home, about which church to go to, where to spend your money. Where's God moving? What's God doing in this part of history? If that's a foreign category to you, you need to make it a category. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Again, same city of God on the move context. Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's not saying that God is waiting in heaven to see if you will be a forgiving person, and then you will cause Him to save you because you've earned it by forgiving others. Oh, that's a forgiving person. I'm going to save that guy and forgive him of his sins. That's the one thing that earned my grace. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But He is saying that a Christian is a person of mercy. If you've been forgiven of much, you're going to forgive much. If you're not always forgiving, if you're not always turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and being and extending mercy, it's because you're not for real. You've never felt mercy. It's never melted your heart. And you give evidence that you're not really saved. So obviously this is important because without being a person of grace, you're not going to be much of a person of the kingdom. But you'll notice in the whole flow of this passage that God first visits the temple, verse 11, and He curses the fig tree, verses 12 through 14. He physically acts in the temple, verses 15 through 19. Then He reveals the fig tree as dead in verses 20 through 25. And then, as we're going to see, finally, He returns to the temple that He's judged. The people of the temple in the first century were just like the fruit on the fig tree. Not for real. Thinking they were real, in charge of God's teaching, in charge of the flock, but not showing people through the Scriptures who God is and how He saves us. That's food for our soul. And therefore, they would wither away from the map of church history altogether. Let's apply this to only one area of our life, because it's the main theme that's so repulsive to us. So it's the one that has to be hammered home until we see it everywhere in Scripture. And by the way, let me just tell you, I don't want to make you nervous in your seat. I don't want to... All right, take off my glasses. I can't see your faces now, okay? But I know when I'm preaching, now I can't see the dirty looks. It's awesome. But I know when I'm preaching that when I use the words the church, or God is saying to the church, and so the problem in the church, when I say those words, those are buzzwords. Because of how we've effeminatized biblical speech and broken it up into little fortune cookies, we can't hear this theme in Scripture when this is like a major theme in Scripture. So when I use those words, I see people's faces. I see exhaustion. I can't now. But usually, I can see that this is the testing of your patience. But this is a biblical theme. This is a biblical doctrine. What is Jesus saying to the earthly city of God's people today? He is saying something that Christians in the past had no trouble hearing, or at least not as much trouble as we have today. In my own experience, people that I talk to do not seem to understand that the Bible is addressed, immediately at least, to the people of God. People don't know that. Literally, in the church, they don't know the letters of the New Testament. They're written to churches, meaning they're the immediate addresses to Christians. That explains a lot about false interpretation of it. But let me just start with that. In the Old Testament, which is deliberately written to an ancient ethnic people, Israel, a particular visible people group who identified themselves as God's people. And the New Testament is deliberately written to regional churches, except for Luke and Acts, which is written to one specific wealthy Christian. And so it's written to particular visible people groups who identify themselves as God's people. So the warning passages are there to say to those who persevere, make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. And Hebrews 6:4 through 6, those fall away. Their hearts are hard because they're crucifying once again the Son of God. And then He compares them to a land that rain is falling on, the Word of God. And he says, to those who this is meant for, it cultivates the land. But to those who are not, it's worthless, near to becoming worthless, and they're near to being cursed. And then the author of Hebrews says, though we speak in this way, this severe way, we feel about you, you elect, better things, things that belong to salvation. And so he's writing to churches who, from a human perspective, you can't look into their hearts. You don't know if they are believers or unbelievers. And so he addresses the visible house and says, take note of the fig tree. Take note of the kindness and severity of God and test this out. Test yourself out and don't fall into the hole. In other words, when the Bible is chastising the people on every page, it's a prophetic word to the church in every age to persevere in being for real, to believing in the gospel and treasuring the gospel to the very end. And there's a corresponding warning and a picture of the opposite, which the Bible calls, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, apostasy. I found it interesting this week as I was reflecting on this. The ESV and the RSV call it rebellion. The Greek word is apostasia. The NASB did a good job by saying, you know what, there's no real English word to capture all that's meant by this Greek word apostasia, so they just word, a new word, apostasy. Because it doesn't just mean rebellion. That could come from the secular world. Heresy in the church and yeast that spreads through the whole body, it doesn't come from some alien or some meteor falling from another planet. The Bible treats it as something that happens from within and spreads and makes people phony. And so the Bible calls this apostasy, or falling away from the truth, falling away from the gospel. As the generations go on, the new Christians in the house start to neglect the content of the gospel, start to yawn at it, start to roll their eyes at it. Boring. We need something new. We need something fresh. We need something the community can relate to. And they start to fall away. The visible church falls away from the invisible living thing, from the power of God to salvation, which is the gospel. In every generation past, except for ours, this was an open topic of conversation. This rang forth from the pulpits because it's everywhere in Scripture. But our age has become so sensitive to the spirit of the age that it no longer has categories for it. So test yourself. What happens when you don't have a category for the word addressing and warning the church? And when you have that absence of that category, the only thing that you can hear here is comparing churches to churches. I'm superior to that person over there. You no longer hear it as warning speech from God. You hear it as me speech comparing us to other people. Men comparing themselves to men. Systems comparing to other systems. It's your only category. When if you keep in mind that the Bible is addressing real flesh and blood peoples of God, see that the warning is directed to my heart. I have a tendency to rebellion. I am prone to error. I am prone to disintegrate, to become bored, to lose my first love. That is my tendency. Apart from God's grace, I would fall away. How kind of God to say, look at that fig tree. Look at that fig tree. And persevere. The warning is directed to my heart, to your heart, to this church. We are to be warned. We're not to congratulate ourselves for heeding the warning. We are to be warned and persevere and to cling to the only truth that lasts and discern the error that is dying and fading away. Doing church is more than avoiding becoming this dead fig tree, but it's not less. So be warned. As Paul tells the Romans, be warned, because one of the biggest red flags of God removing that lampstand of Christ is that you can no longer hear this kind of speech about His severity, kindness and severity. Make sure of the state of your soul. Make sure your belief in and your trust in and your love of the gospel of Jesus is how you define the people of God who will last. We're going to do communion. Let me, and then we'll talk more about the gospel that you're supposed to cling to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this kind statement of your severity. You judged an ancient people, and we have a tendency to be arrogant, to think that this does not apply to us, because we're Gentiles, and more than that, we live in the New Covenant age, and so we have 20 Bibles on our shelf, and we presume at this, and we become bored with it. And we cannot see how dishonoring this must be to you to not always be lost in greater and greater increasing wonder at the substance of how you saved us and who you are. So Lord, forgive us. Honor your word and your promise by raising up living trees here who will last, who will be like those oaks that are planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, but who stand in the judgment on the ground of the righteousness of your Son. Lord, separate our thoughts and our affections from all that is false and all that is dishonoring to you. Raise up instead in our hearts the living seed, the living word of your gospel, and preach it afresh to us now as only your Holy Spirit can do. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.